This morning, the scripture reading is from Luke 19, 28 to 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord.
Before I start, I wanted to let you know some sad news. You may have heard this. I sent an email out late last night. Phil Hazleton, who was pastor of Worthington Presbyterian for many years and who played an instrumental role in the life of our church, passed away suddenly Friday night. He died of a massive heart attack. And I know that many of you knew Phil, and there are also many of you who did not, who have come to NAPC in the last 3 years or so. But Pastor Phil was a mentor of mine, and he played a significant role in my life and in the life of our church. So I want to begin with a prayer for Judy and for the Hazleton family. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the lives of those who have gone before us, who have had an impact in our lives and leading us closer to you, in helping us understand the scriptures and understand who you are and who your son Jesus is and what he has done for us. We thank you for Phil Hazleton, and we thank you for the life that he invested in the kingdom of God, in particular here at New Albany Presbyterian Church. We thank you that he, as the pastor of Worthington Presbyterian, took it upon himself to help lead and shepherd this church in a very difficult season in its life. We pray for Judy this morning, and we pray for the Hazleton family. Would you be with them, and would you comfort them, and would you bless them? And we thank you, Lord, for the truth that we know that's been revealed to us through your son, Jesus, that as we just sang in the hymn, that Phil is joyfully in your presence because of what Jesus has done for him, and he is worshiping you in gladness. We thank you for that promise, for that truth, and we praise you for his life, and we pray for the Hazleton family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wednesday, I sent an email out. It has all the details, but Wednesday at 1 p.m. at Worthington Presbyterian, that's when his funeral service is. So you probably noticed that there were palms being waved here in worship for the two hymns, and as Pastor Mark said, the reason for that is that this is is the Sunday that we celebrate and recognize as the beginning of Holy Week or Passion Week. And just to put into perspective how significant this week is, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus' life, there are a total of 89 chapters in those four Gospels. 29 of those 89, or a third of them, are devoted to the final week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion and resurrection. So you got 33 years, and a third of his biography collectively is about the final week. That's a lot of ink spilled on this last week. Another way of looking at it is there are only 11 events in Jesus' life and ministry that are talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Does that make sense? So you would expect this. These are different authors with different perspectives on Jesus' life writing to different audiences, and they complement one another, the different accounts. But there are only 11 events in total that show up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. So, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000 shows up in all four Gospels. Well, of those 11 events, 7 of the 11 all take place in the last week of Jesus' life in Holy Week. And one of them is the passage that we read this morning, that we study this morning, the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we pass these palms out to give our kids a sort of tactile, tangible way of remembering this, of understanding and celebrating the entry that Jesus makes into Jerusalem. Hopefully there were no corneal abrasions so that you didn't also get a tactile, tangible reminder of why we celebrate today. But that's why we pass out the palms on Palm Sunday. The tradition of celebrating with palms goes back a long way. In the 300s, the church in Jerusalem started this tradition of celebrating Palm Sunday, and they would that day visit all of the significant sites of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. They would kind of make a pilgrimage around the city, and they would go outside the city to where Jesus ascended into heaven, and would walk back in with palm branches and go back to church, and then have a worship service in the evening. And that sort of spread throughout all of the church right down to our church today. So we celebrate Palm Sunday today, and what I want to look at this morning is there are a number of important symbols in this passage in Luke 19:28-44. I want to lift up to you eight of them in this passage that are significant and that point us to this paradoxical reality that Jesus is a king, and yet he's a humble king, and he's a servant king. And this is written all through, weaved into this passage, that Jesus is a humble king. He's a king, he's worthy of worship, but he's also humble and a servant. And the other paradox, that there is great joy and celebration as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, but it is also a very, very heavy kind of foreboding passage that foreshadows what is to come. So let's look at these first, number one of eight, how he gets into Jerusalem, the way that he acquires his transportation. It says, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, he sent his two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt, a young donkey tied, on which no one has ever sat, untied, and bring it here. If anybody asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now, this is strange. We know at that time, in that era, that Jesus did not text ahead to tell the owner. He hadn't been in Jerusalem, so this is odd. And when he sends his disciples, you can imagine them looking at each other, thinking, okay, that's what he told us to do. So they go and they find a colt. I don't know how they recognize this colt over the other ones, but they picked the right one because the owner, just as you would, someone were getting in your car with your car keys, excuse me, what are you doing? And they just say, the Lord has need of it. And the owner says, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. That's weird. That symbolizes Jesus' kingship, that he's all-knowing, that he knows what is coming, he knows the future, and he has the power over all things, over time and space and the future. future. Here's another piece of symbolism. It is the transportation itself, the colt that Jesus is riding in on. It hasn't been ridden before, it says. And so therefore, symbolically, it's pure and can carry out its mission to carry this great king in for the first time. The very first person who will ride this colt is Jesus himself. And yet, at the same time, what is Jesus riding in on? What would kings normally ride in on? Well, a great war horse that would be tall and that would make the king look kingly and superior and strong and mighty. And Jesus is not doing this. He's riding a donkey, a symbol for peace and humility. And then, just like in several places, a passage from the Old Testament scripture is fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this has been predicted, and Jesus is fulfilling this scripture. Here's number three. There are palms that are laid down. Now, ironically, in Matthew, Mark, and John, they all mention that there are palm branches laid down. You notice that in Luke, it's not here. It doesn't mention these palm branches. Now, that is probably because Luke, as a writer, wanted to de-emphasize the symbol of these palm branches. Palm branches were a symbol of nationalistic zeal. So what would a king do, a king rising up from within Israel? Well, that king would likely fight for political independence. And so Luke is omitting this detail, probably to clue in his readers that Jesus is not that kind of king. But yet, this is still a symbol of royal authority, and Matthew, Mark, and John pick up on that symbolism. Number four, the cloaks laid down. It says that when they brought the colt to Jesus in verse 35, they threw their cloaks on the colt. And then in verse 36, as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. This too is a symbol of kingship. It says in 2 Kings 9:13, a king named Jehu, J-E-H-U, Jehu's crowned king. It says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So it's a symbol of Jesus' kingship. Number five, they sing praises to Jesus as he is walking in. With a loud voice, they were saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a direct quote of Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Number six, Jesus references that if his people did not cry out, what would cry out? The stones, right? If they wouldn't cry out, the stones would cry out. That too is a reference to the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." All of creation submits to Jesus. And if his people, if the disciples did not cry out, then the stones themselves would cry out. They have no need to cry out. The stones do not, because, of course, the disciples are crying out with praises. Number seven, it says specifically that they reference in verse 37, the mighty works that they had seen. That phrase, the mighty works, recalls, again, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, the praise of praise to God who has freed the people of the Hebrew people from their oppression and enslavement in Egypt. God has done mighty works to free them, to free the oppressed slaves. And then finally, here's the last bit of symbolism. It happens. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, of course, during the Jewish festival of the Passover. And what happened in the Passover? Well, the mightiest work of God to free his people from Egypt. It was the 10th and final disastrous plague for Egypt, where the firstborn in all of Egypt were destroyed, were killed by the avenging angel, because Pharaoh, stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh, would not let the Hebrew people go. And how do the people of God avoid this plague? Well, they sacrifice a lamb. They put the blood of the lamb over the doorstep so that the angel passes over their dwelling. And of course, Jesus entering into the city heavily symbolic of this Passover, because Jesus is, as John called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is coming in the very time where the Passover is being celebrated, pointing to Jesus himself. Just tremendous, tremendous symbolism in this passage. And you can see it that as they are praising, and as they're laying down cloaks and they're waving palms and they're singing praises, that there's a sense of lightheartedness and joy. And that should be the case when we worship here on Palm Sunday. It's a time where we remember Jesus' kingship and our kids get involved. And it's a joyful time. Spring is coming, we think, and it's a joyful time. And yet, paradoxically, it is also a very, very heavy time as we enter into this week. And you can see it here in the text. You see it in the way that there is conflict between the religious leaders, the most powerful people politically in this scene with Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're praising you. They're saying you're a king. Rebuke them." Now, here's the thing. If Jesus is not who he says he is, if he is not the Son of God, if he is not the king who has come to rescue his people by dying for them, then those Pharisees are absolutely right. This is blasphemy. This is arrogance. But of course, Jesus is who he said that he is. And therefore, he encourages his disciples. And the other even heavier aspect of this passage comes in verse 41. You would think that Jesus would be celebrating, that he would be joyful, that he would be rejoicing in this reception that he has gotten as he enters into Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This great emotional heaviness comes over Jesus, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, and now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will leave not one stone upon another." Jesus is referring, he is prophesying about the future, just as he knew that there would be a donkey, a young donkey waiting for him. He knows what is coming. He knows that judgment is coming upon the people of God. And in just 40 years, this was around AD 30 or so, and in another 40 years, judgment will be heavily inflicted upon Jerusalem. When Rome and the military leader Titus encircles Jerusalem and storms Jerusalem and destroys the city and catastrophically destroys the temple. And for the next, think about this, for the next 1900 years, the people of God are dispersed. It isn't until after World War II that the nation of Israel is reconstituted as a nation of Jews. It's the judgment that God visits upon the people of God as they have, in Jesus' words, they did not know the time of their visitation. The king, the servant king, is there to save them. And many of them do not recognize it. And Jesus, he weeps. He weeps for his people. He wants to reach them and save them, just like he wants to reach you and save you and me. He weeps for them. So it's an incredibly heavy passage, even as there is a lot of joy in it. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote the book, the classic book, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It was written in 1886. And even if you haven't read the book, you probably know the story, right? The man, Dr. Jekyll, he's an upright, moral man, and he knows that he has the shadow side within him, the side that hates morality, that wants to do whatever the appetites tell him to do. And so Dr. Jekyll devises this potion. He comes up with this potion that when he drinks it, he sort of blacks out and becomes entirely Mr. Hyde. And the goal for Dr. Jekyll is to separate the two natures, this nature that wants to do good, this nature that is ruled by evil and by whatever he wants, and he wants to somehow separate the two so that he can, I guess, get all of the evil stuff out while he's Mr. Hyde, and then change back to Dr. Jekyll and thereby control his evil nature. The problem is, as the story progresses, is that he can't control it. And Mr. Hyde begins to take over, and then eventually one day, without even the potion, Mr. Hyde shows up and he has no control over this evil, dark nature, and it overpowers him and overtakes the good. And at one point in the book, Dr. Jekyll, he says this: man is not truly one, but two. Two. There are these two natures within us, one to do good, one to do evil. We see these people who are worshiping Jesus, and they recognize him for who he is. And yet, just a few days later, what are these same people saying? Crucify him. Crucify him. You know, if you've been in this church, maybe you haven't been around church, you may not know who the Apostle Paul was. He's a very important man, a very important Christian man that wrote part of the New Testament, was a great missionary. Sometimes I think we talk about Paul as, you know, like Jesus is up here and then Paul is just slightly down here because he was so radical and so committed, and that's not the case. There's Jesus and then there's everybody else. There are different degrees of everybody else, but there's everybody else. And Paul himself recognized this within himself, despite all the good that he did. This is how he described it. See if this sounds familiar to Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Romans chapter 7. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's one of the greatest Christians who ever lived said about himself. I wonder if you can identify with the Apostle Paul, because that is true of us, all of us. You know, you students in here, you don't get what you want. You know what you're supposed to do. You know the good that you're supposed to do, and so often you don't do it, students. You just don't. And you're just like your parents in that, because we are the same way. We know the good, and we don't do it. There's a writer named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's a Russian who wrote in the 20th century, won the Nobel Prize, and actually played a significant role in bringing down the Soviet Union through his writing. He grew up in Russia and was shipped to the prison camps, the Gulag, as it was called, and he wrote this, and he had seen a lot of evil, a lot of human evil face to face. This is how he put it: if only there were evil people somewhere committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And the same crowds that celebrate are the crowds that shout, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Why would they turn on Jesus like that? Well, I think the main reason is they didn't get what they wanted. Okay, when Jesus was coming in, what did they want? They wanted a hero made in their image, a political hero, who would free Israel from the oppression of the Romans. Now, it's not bad to want that, but that wasn't Jesus' mission, was it? That's what they wanted, and the only thing they got was what they needed. You see, what they needed, and what you and I need, is not a political hero, but someone who can rescue us from the oppression and slavery our own sin, and who can give us hope here and beyond the grave. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do for me and for for you and for the people that were celebrating him, and then the same people that were yelling, "Crucify him." They were delivering, he was delivering them not from political oppression, but from the sin that would separate them for eternity from God and would send them directly to hell. That's what Jesus came to do. And I think one thing I would love for all of us to reflect on today and maybe this week is what happens in your life when you don't get what you want. You know, when you're disappointed and something doesn't go your way, how do you react? When you are praying for something desperately, and God says, "Not yet," or even, "Nope, that's not the plan." What is your response? How do you react? You students, if you're stuck here on spring break and it's cold out, do you grumble? Are you frustrated if your friends aren't being very good friends to you? If you don't make the team or you don't make the play and you're struggling, and who do you turn to? What is your reaction? What is your heart reaction? Those of you who are single, are you, "If I could just find a husband, a wife, then I know I'd be happy"? that is rich. That is rich. Is that how you feel? I mean, do you feel, "Oh God, if you would just give me this, I have this problem in my life, if you would just fix it, then I'd be happy forever"? Those of you who are married, "Oh, if you would just understand me, if you would just not be so stubborn, if you could, if I just had a better one, can I trade them in? Is that what would make you happy?" No. Those of you who are retired, and you had the script that you were, picturing, here's what retirement is going to be, and it's very different than that, and maybe you have problems that you didn't have before, and you're struggling, and I want to, for all of us, how do we respond when our expectations are not fulfilled? Because that will give you a good measure of whether or not you understand who Jesus is. He's not a genie. He's not a wish fulfiller. He's not the guy that you just sprinkle a little bit on your life and he makes everything perfect. He doesn't give you what you want much of the time. Gives you exactly what you need. He is the one who came not to rescue you from trials and difficulties and temptations. Yes, we want to beg him and ask him to deliver us from those things and to carry us through those things, absolutely. But his mission was to save you from an eternal separation from God. And all you need to do is repent of your sin and trust him and believe in him. He'll give you great joy. He won't give you a perfect life. He'll give you great joy. He'll give you hope for the rest of your life. He'll free you from the fear of death. That's what we need. We need a humble servant king to save us from our Mr. Hyde natures. And that's what Jesus came to do. And that's what he did. He's the only one who can deliver us from the incessant demands that our craving, desires, want, and he saves us from everything that we want by giving us everything that we need. Let's pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. It's printed in your bulletin. Father, we are grateful that you sent your Son not to give us everything we want, but to give us everything that we need. Thank you that you sent Jesus to your enemies to die for those who were running in the other direction. In one way or another, Lord, that includes every single one of us in this room. We are grateful for the many gifts that you give us. So many, too many to count. Thank you for our families. Thank you for the beauty of the sunshine. Thank you for the coming of spring. Thank you for the common grace that is poured out on the just and the unjust alike, as your word says. Father, when we are disappointed, we pray that we would trust that you have given us everything that we need. Father, when we struggle with our own sin, with the way that our two natures fight against each other. Help us to lean on you, and when we fail, help us to trust that Jesus has paid the price for all of our disobedience, all of our sin. We thank you for the answer that Paul gives when he says, "Who can save me from this body of death?" He says, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ." In the silence, Lord, we lift up to you the things that are heavy on our hearts this morning.